Father, we thank you, Lord, for all that you have given, Lord, for all that you desire to give. We come before you in faith, offering back up everything that you have given to the ability of the grace that you would supply us. Father, we thank you that you've allowed us the time to study this far. Lord, we would simply ask that you would impart to us all that you would have us know this evening, the fullness of it, Father. And for that which is not for us to know, Lord, that you would give us peace. And if you would desire to reveal it in a time while we are yet here, Lord, that you would continue to draw us and to guide us. Father, please open our minds to understand, our hearts to receive. Lord, use our hands and our lips and our feet to go and to do and to say the things to those that you would have here, Lord, have served, to have received. All that you desire, Father, we ask and thank for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 12, using a context to think of it, I would use the term the grand finale. If you're familiar with that, it's applied to music, classical composers, and more familiar to me are the firework shows. You know how it is at the very end of the firework display. Well, it's the big push to the end. But technically, if you look at the term grand finale and you seek out the definition, it's used to express a period of time at the end that truly has a build-up, but when all of the elements that have come before are in display. So you do see that in fireworks displays, the various individual displays that people did their oohs and ahs at. Well, they're shown there at the end in close proximity with all of the things together in one last glorious burst. And hopefully that term will be applied to us as kind of going out with the bang, but the bang being an increase of understanding, the things that have come before, that they will here at the end be put together with an understanding and appreciation of the whole. Chapter 12 is just a continuation of chapter 11, and as we saw, that was really a continuation of chapter 10. As I pointed out, these three chapters work together in context. It's one continuing revelation, and I've sought prayerfully to reveal the emphasis that the Lord would have us look at and this pass through Daniel. So what I'd like to do at this time is just jump here at Daniel 12:1 and draw some attention to some individual components that the Lord has given us. We read in 12, verse 1, "At that time, Michael shall stand up." First thing I want to draw your attention to is there is here in this last portion of this last discourse, well, an emphasis that there is a certain time in view. We have seen in this book at the time of the end, we've seen in many of the great prophetic discourses, that there is a time also expressed as a day appointed when God will conclude His plan for what He is doing with the peoples of the earth. Now, when I say peoples, we should recognize that, well, the Lord identifies different people groups. We can go from our perspective right now and say, hey, there's two groups of people. There's the saints and the ain'ts, the slang term for the saved and the non-saved. We could find another division that I want to draw our attention to. There are the Jewish people, and there are the non-Jewish people. And the term for the non-Jewish people is Gentiles. One thing that I want to point up, as the Lord point out, as the Lord says, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, that here in the grand finale, as we see this all put together, the former elements are coming out. One of the things that we need to take away, we as Christians need to have an understanding that Daniel was written primarily, first and foremost, to the Jewish people. These prophecies that have been revealed and explained to the extent that they were explained pertain to what's going to happen to Daniel's people, the Jewish people. By means of review, please keep a finger here. We're going to look back in just a couple places in Daniel, see these former elements. Let's turn back to Daniel chapter 9. Let's look at verse 16. Daniel 9, verse 16, this great prophecy, the ninth of Daniel, tremendous as we go through it, and we went very quickly. But we read this, Daniel 9:16, O Lord, according to all your righteousness, I pray, let your anger and your fury be turned away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain, because for our sins and for the iniquities of all our fathers, Jerusalem and your people are approached to all those around us. Now, you remember Daniel 9 was preceded first by the prayer and then the prophecy. But in the prayer, there was a reference to the things that the Lord had chosen above all the other cities, above all the other nations and all the other people, namely the Jewish people, land of Israel, and specifically the city of Jerusalem. These are all highly Jewish. So when we look at the people in view, they're the Jewish people. Now we're still in chapter 9, so let's look at verse 19. In Daniel 9:19, we read, O Lord, O hear, O Lord, forgive, O Lord, listen and act. Do not delay for your own sake, my God, for your city and your people are called by your name. At that time, there can only be one group of people upon the earth, and that is the nation of Israel. Jumping down to the 24th verse, which begins the prophecy part. I pointed it out when we went, but of course, this is the grand finale. We're dragging it back in and we're throwing it together. Verse 24, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city. And then the reasons are given. But the emphasis is on who this was written to. And important to us, all those things that transpire in that prophecy, Israel is the group of people that's going to be here for all of them. We see again in chapter 10, verse 14, as Daniel is given explanation of the vision, and we wondered about who is the messenger. Is this an angel, a holy angel of God? Is it the Lord Jesus Christ himself? They have descriptions that could be in common. But in chapter 10, verse 14, we read, Now I've come to make you understand what will happen. Look at the key phrase. To your people in the latter days. For the vision refers for many days yet to come. Again, a reference to a time period that we saw introduced. And lastly, in chapter 12, verse 1, where we read it. At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. Why the emphasis? Well, first, because God said it. Anything God says is worthy of His emphasis. Secondly, is to bring us to the theme of the book of Daniel. We've talked about it before, but here at the end, we need to drag it back out. If there is a single theme woven through the book of Daniel, it is this. The Gentile dominion over the people of Israel. The Gentile dominion over the people of Israel. What does that mean? The book starts out in chapter 1 and it gives us the view behind the scenes and the waves of conquest of Babylon, 586, when Nebuchadnezzar overthrows Jerusalem and he sacks the city. There's actually three waves of deportation. He takes, Daniel and his cohorts at the time, and he carries them away in exile to Babylon, sets the stage for what comes next. But what is key at this point in the book of Daniel from the very first chapter is Israel doesn't have political rule over itself. It is now being governed by a Gentile, a non-Jewish kingdom. And Israel continues that way through the time of Jesus to this day. Even though there is a parliamentary process, a form of government, they don't have a king. There's not a descendant from the line of David ruling over Israel, which God promised that Israel would not lack a descendant. And we know, and that's important for us, we'll make a distinction later on, we know as Christians that when the descendant came who was to rule over them, namely Jesus Christ, according to the flesh, from the line of David, the human genealogy proves it out, they rejected him as king. And so as a nation, they continued under Gentile dominion. Now, we do live, admittedly, in a unique period of time. We think the last of the last days. They have a government, but they don't have a kingdom. An interesting characteristic of the government of Israel to this point, and we're watching carefully to see what happens, they have not acted totally independent of, well, the input of other countries. I believe it was Moshe Dayan who said Israel is like the little mouse that goes into a hole, talking about its military conquest. He said it comes out and looks around to see what the big nations or the cats or dogs are doing and then goes back in. It doesn't do anything without the approval of the other nations. And you know the political process that's going on in Israel right now. So overarching from chapter 1 all the way through, that all these chapters have to do with is a period of time when Gentile nations will exercise political government or dominion over the nation of Israel. It's for a specific period of time because there's a time in view, and we'll come back and talk about that. Also, an interesting characteristic of the book of Daniel is the progression of revelation or the progression of understanding. As we've gone through, we see one dream and an interpretation given in chapter 2, the statue of the four metals representing the nations. But we also see following visions in succession, in series. An interesting characteristic is every time you see a vision, it has its beginning in something that was revealed earlier, and then it progresses through, gives us more information as it progresses through the timeline about what's going to happen. We see that in chapter 7. And then in 8 and 9, they pick up a little further along in the progression, and then they give us more information, building all the way here until chapter 12. All of these, including the dream in chapter 2 and the visions that we have been studying in chapters 7 and now through 12, have this common point. They all terminate the same way. Beginning in the dream, the statue is smashed at the foot-toe level. Last Gentile, non-Jewish government on the face of the earth. Destroyed by a rock cut without hands, the rock becomes a great mountain, expands into the kingdom. That rock is Jesus, and it's his everlasting kingdom. That follows on to chapter 7, where we see the courts are assembled, and then, well, the one who comes before the Ancient of Days. Kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, even progressing through chapter 9, of course, where we see at the very end, we see the Messiah introduced. He's cut off and he's rejected. But there at the end, it's the termination of the Antichrist government. Terminates when Jesus comes back. Again, in 10 and 11, the end of the Antichrist will be when Jesus comes back. So a consistent characteristic, according to the theme, which is the political domination or dominion of Israel by Gentiles, all of these dreams and visions terminate the same way, at the return of Jesus. This is one consistent message being approached from different angles through the different dreams and visions to give us more information about what God's plan is for the nation Israel throughout the period of time that we refer to as the time of the Gentiles, the time when Israel will be without their king, because they have rejected God in the Old Testament and then Jesus Christ and His coming in the New Testament. some interesting characteristics as we will continue to see that. How is it that we know that and the Jewish people don't? Why is it that we can get that conclusion biblically? And we'll study that and answer the question biblically. But for now, we're jumping back in. At that time, there's a specific time that the Lord wants to focus. Well, He would like to have focused Israel's attention, but again, we're privy to what Israel is unaware of. So important is it that within that first verse, the Lord uses that phrase three times. At that time, at the beginning, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as there never was. A nation, even to that time. And at that time, your people shall be delivered. Everyone who's found written in the book. A lot going on in verse 1. A time is in view. Michael is identified, a holy angel of God, by name. We're given information here that we see kind of referred to in other places, but the tone is set. Michael has an area of responsibility that deals specifically with the nation of Israel. Now, more than that, we don't really know, but we have come to learn here in our grand finale as we bring this back in, that apparently not only the holy angels of God, but Satan and his angels are organized also, in the case of Satan and his angels, the powers and the principalities, to govern geographically, the prince of Persia, the prince of Greece, referring to the unholy angels, my phrase. Scripture doesn't state it that way, but it is the same effect. So there's coming a time when, because of the conflict in the heavenly places, and we know that exists, we saw that in Daniel, at the time specified that we should be wondering about, when is this time? Because Daniel wanted to know that time. He asked specifically, I heard you, don't understand it. When's it going to be? We're going to look at it. Well, we're told here, when that time is, Michael will stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, Israel. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time, your people shall be delivered. Now, we're not told so much as when, as we are told what. The period of time in view here is going to be unlike anything that had ever come before, such as never was since there was a nation. So apparently there's a period of trouble that is so bad there was nothing else like it in history. Fortunately, we have the words of Jesus, Matthew 24, the Gospels, that tells us that there hasn't been one like it, and there wouldn't be one after it. And unless those days of that time were shortened, no flesh would survive. The world has seen much conflict in history, so we look at that as a prophecy from the time of Jesus. Say, okay, has there been something like that? Because there's two main beliefs here in our closing grand finale. One is, that happened. That happened in 70 AD, that bloody time of Israel's revolt. And that was so horrible, there was nothing like it ever before. Problem is, there's been a lot just like that before. And there wouldn't be anything like it since. And actually, I believe statistically that the losses due to warfare have been greater. It's been said, and I have no way of corroborating the statistic, that the 20th century was the bloodiest in all of history. So, if we believe Jesus, literally, well, it couldn't have been that time. Because view number one says, that time happened and it's been getting better and better. It's the non-literal interpretation of Scripture, the one we should not adhere to. The second view says, hey, that time's coming. There's a period of time upon the face of the earth where, just like Jesus said, it's never seen anything like it, and it's going to be so bad unless God shortened it, nothing would survive it. We call that the Great Tribulation because, well, we can read. That's what Jesus called it. Matthew 24. And as we've identified through the book of Daniel, what fits, and again, we're studying prophecy. Prophecy is unlike, predictive prophecy is unlike other portions of Scripture. The only way we know it perfectly is once it has transpired or God specifically, supernaturally shows us something. And in the case of things yet to come, well, as we get closer and more is fulfilled, we have a better understanding, but not perfect. So I've said all that to say this. The view that that time is yet coming and is rapidly approaching is consistent with everything that we can understand in Scripture and doesn't violate any literal interpretation. Are there more questions to ask, more things in timing? Yes, there are. But is there anything in holding to that view that violates the clear literal interpretation? No. No, there isn't. So that time is yet to come. It's going to be the period known as the Great Tribulation. And, well, the Jewish people are going to be here for it on the face of the earth. This was written to the Jew. You can't read the church into this. There shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time, key piece of information, your people, Israel, shall be delivered. Israel is going through it right now. Israel's been going through it ever since they've turned their back on God. Even in the Old Testament, even when they were under a king, when they refused the Lord, they would go through times of persecution, would bring them back. But all of this Jewish persecution foretold in the books of Moses, when they refused God, the Jewish people have been going through. It's just a matter of historic record. And the persecution is yet to come. We studied that in Daniel. It was one of the proofs that we looked at last time. Jewish persecution. That portion in Daniel chapter 11. That since the Jews are still being persecuted, we can prove out that we've not reached that appointed time yet. So they're going through it, but deliverance is coming. There comes a time when the Jewish people will no longer be persecuted, God will fulfill His promises, and it's all about, well, them coming into a right relationship with the Lord. We're not told that here, but we know that. I just kind of threw that in. And at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone who's found written in the book. Now, we believe that to be, it's not called the book of life here, but we know there is a Lamb's book of life. There's another book of predictive prophecy written in the New Testament that has tremendous amount of parallels. And from the very beginning, I said the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation are complementary, and I'll expand upon that this evening. But they're also very distinct in that the book of Daniel was written about the nation of Israel and the other Gentile nations. Whereas the book of Revelation is the revelation of Jesus, and it was given to who? The church. And they both describe the peoples and conditions that will be upon the face of the earth, but that is where they differ. One was about Israel, you might say for Israel, but we benefit from it. And the other one was to the church and for the church, although anybody on the face of the earth would benefit from understanding the message of either. So everyone who's found written in the book of Revelation, we know there's a Lamb's book of life. There is a record described to us as a book of those who will inherit salvation. And we know that no one inherits salvation apart from faith in Jesus Christ. So the day is coming when the Israelites will accept Jesus. Now, do all of them? No, they never have and they still won't. That's going to be important and for just a couple of minutes for some scriptures that we look at. Verse 2 gives us some more information about that time. And now if it's consistent here, if we're still talking about the end of the end times, if we're talking about the Great Tribulation and specifically the end of the Great Tribulation when these Israelites, those who are written in the book, are delivered when they come to faith in Christ, that would seem to indicate that this would be the time of what verse 2 is talking about. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. We know that as a resurrection. You're dead, now you're not dead, although your spirit is never dead, but there's a physical body there. But I want to introduce that to maybe stir up some thoughts. First off, who is this talking about? Since this was written to the Jewish people, and I've not seen a change of direction, I think we're still talking about Israelites. We're talking about a resurrection of Israelites. That's consistent with the interpretation. And I say if that interpretation is correct, because this has not yet happened. So we can't be clearly dogmatic, but I can say based on what we know, that's what he's saying to us. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Now, are we talking about what kind of a resurrection? Well, there's only one, right? Physical resurrection. We know this is New Testament believers. The Lord Himself shall descend with a shout, the voice of an archangel, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. We know that. That's this body sowed in corruption will be raised in incorruption. There is an eternal future plan that God has for us as Christians that also involves this physical body that we're currently living in, although it's going to change. Our spirit's going to be reunited with a glorified body. Paul explains that under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So we understand physical resurrection, and I'm assuming that we're all on that page. If anybody has questions about that, we'll turn pages after. I'd love to show you in Scripture those places. But is that the only way that the Lord refers to resurrection? Well, there are quite a few passages that seem to refer to what we would call a spiritual resurrection. Somehow we go to being dead in our trespasses to being alive in Christ. Someone once said that the Lord did not come to make bad people better, but rather He came to make dead people live. Where do you get that from? Well, you get that to the spiritual reference, not the physical resurrection that's very easily shown, but somehow there's something that goes on spiritually when the Lord uses the term that we were once dead, now that we're alive. That's similar to the process of resurrection. I think it is the process of resurrection, but here's a more clear passage, one, just for the sake of time. Please go with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, of course, written to and about all those who placed their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2, verse 5, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive, speaking about the Lord, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. But look at verse 6. And raised us up together. That's the language the Lord's using. It's like the physical resurrection. Raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Something real, something spiritual, and something that transcends our ability to fully understand, to be sure. And we see several passages like that. Well, is that what he means? Because that's going to happen to those who are written in the book. They're going to put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as the promised Messiah. That promise that we benefit from now, that the Lord would take the heart of stone and give a heart of flesh, that's going to happen to those in Israel. So is that what he has in mind? Or is it the third kind of resurrection that we see throughout the Old Testament in the books of Isaiah and Jeremiah and other prophets? Is it the national resurrection? In a sense, Israel is dead to the Lord. Well, how do you mean? Best not to speculate. We're here in Daniel chapter 12. Let's turn back to the left to the book of Isaiah and look at it in verse 26. And again, we'll just look at one reference, but I encourage you to prayerfully study this out. Isaiah chapter 26. Great Old Testament passage, I think the clearest one. It's the one I always think of when we're reading the Gospels and Jesus is in conflict with the Pharisees or the Sadducees. And we remember the old corny joke that helps me at least remember the distinction, the difference that between the Pharisees and the Sadducees and why they were in conflict with one another is one believed that there was a physical resurrection and one group believed that there wasn't a physical resurrection. And the Sadducees were the group that were the ones who believe, no, there is no physical resurrection. So we always say, here's a corny joke, that's why they were sad, you see. And we don't expect to laugh, but it does help me keep the distinction clear. But I've always thought, it's like, how could you get to that position? What about Isaiah chapter 6? I don't expect them to understand the Word of God as we do. We'll see why in a moment. But have you not read what we're going to look at? Isaiah 26, verse 12. Lord, you will establish peace for us. It's a prophecy. It's the Word of God. It's unbreakable. And it is written to the Israelites. Lord, you will establish peace for us, for you have also done all our works in us. O Lord our God, masters besides you have had dominion over us. Interesting. But by you only we make mention of your name. They're dead, they will not live. They're deceased, they will not rise. It kind of sounds like a resurrection here. Therefore, you have punished and destroyed them, and made all their memory to perish. You have increased the nation, O Lord. You have increased the nation. You are glorified. You have expanded all the borders of the land. Now, he's talking about nations here. Israelites, nation. The Jewish nation is Israel. And we also see their connection to the land. Verse 16. Lord, in trouble they have visited you. They've poured out a prayer when your chastening was upon them. One other characteristic consistent with all of this period of time we know is the time of the Gentiles, that time from Nebuchadnezzar's final wave of conquest and the sack of Jerusalem and the fall of the temple until Jesus comes back and restores all things. It's God's loving discipline on the nation of Israel. It's consistent with the revealed will of God. When God chastens people, he does it to discipline them, ultimately with the aim of restoration. It's where we get our model when church discipline has to happen. It's for the sake of bringing someone back to the Lord. Israel turned away. There's many who will not accept the Lord personally as their Lord. But there are those known to the Lord, written in His book, who are, in the time of the Lord's choosing, going to repent, going to come to the Lord. And that group of individuals, enduring this period of chastening, is going to come together as the nation of Israel. So we're reading about that now. It's a prophecy in Isaiah. Right now, Israel, the time of the Gentiles, it's chastening. Verse 16, Lord, in trouble they visited you. They poured out a prayer when your chastening was upon them. As a woman with child is in pain and cries out in her pangs. You know, we've been there before. When Jesus talks in Matthew 24 about the beginning of sorrows to the Jewish people who are present, who would also become the disciples and Christians. We talked about that in our study of Daniel. Matthew 24 and 25, there's two groups, I believe, in view there. Well, the Lord says the beginning of sorrows. It's literally labor pangs, birth pangs. All that pain is going to give birth to something. In this case, a repentant Israel. Verse 17, as a woman with child is in pain and cries out in her pangs, when she draws near the time of her delivery, so have we been in your sight, O Lord. We is the nation of Israel. We have been with child. We've been in pain. We have, as it were, brought forth wind. A lot of pain, but no delivery. We've not accomplished any deliverance in the earth, nor have the inhabitants of the world fallen. They're still being dominated or ruled over by Gentile nations. But in the midst of this, look what the Lord says next. Your dead shall live. Together with my dead body they shall rise. Awake and sing, you who dwell in the dust. For your dew is like the dew of herbs. And the earth shall cast out the dead. Wow. Our immediate reaction is to look at that verse and say, that's physical reaction. Physical resurrection, please excuse me. But when we look at it in context, we see that you could make a case for, well, the nation of Israel rising again from their spiritually dead state, leading many to say, well, maybe it's national resurrection. I would submit to you that aspects of all three are in play here. I don't see how it needs to be in either or one of three, because it's all going to happen when Israel is made right with the Lord. So again here in verse 2, at that time, the end of the great tribulation, when Jesus comes back, is there going to be a physical resurrection? Is Moses and Daniel and David and all the gang in the Hall of Faith and many more who aren't listed, are they going to rise from the dead? Could be. It totally could be. Is that when they're going to become reunited with their physical body as believers in Christ? Okay, you can build a case for that. Is that when Israel is going to be restored as a nation? There's no doubt, prophetically speaking, that that is going to happen. So we look at that and say, okay, here's some biblical possibilities. We don't have all the information in yet, but one day we will. Perhaps one day very soon. Verse 2 again. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Verse 3, more information, consistent with the nature of Daniel's revelation. As we get through to the end, we keep looking back about things, but more information is added. Verse 3 tells us, those who are wise shall shine. Now there's metaphor, like. I didn't say they're literally going to be this way, but there's a certain way that communicates. They're going to be like the brightness of the firmament, the sky. And those who turn many to righteousness, like the stars forever and ever. It doesn't say they're going to be physically turned into stars. I don't think anyone reasonable would dispute that. But what we are told, that of the Jewish people, some, those who are wise, shall shine. What's the biblical definition of wise? Wisdom is the application of knowledge. It's not knowledge. Knowing something is just an increase of understanding. Wisdom happens when you apply the knowledge, when you use the knowledge, when you do the thing that's directed for the accomplishment of a good thing. That's wisdom. So in this time of resurrection, personal, spiritual, national, well, that's going to be a time when those who are wise shall shine. Now, if it's not the physical resurrection, if it's just those on the face of the earth, it implies that there's going to be a group of Jewish people at that time. I believe it's the end of the tribulation. Now, that's very consistent with the revealed scripture, where they're going to, at that time, I believe based on their repentance and now their spiritual resurrection, raised up with Christ, the regeneration process, they're going to know the Lord's will. And, well, if they're wise, they're doing in accordance with it. Now, there's many different views about timing here, and in fairness, I want to say that, and I've seen the different views, and I understand them, and I don't have a specific dog in this fight. Some people would say, wait a minute, this isn't at the end of the Great Tribulation. This can also be including the Great Tribulation. And the reason I bring that up will be clear in a moment. But what is very clear is there's going to be Israelites who know the Lord's will and do this. If this time is to and include the Lord's Great Tribulation period, not just the end of it, many people would say this is one of the verses, maybe the clearest, where there's a phrase. There's a phrase that many of you know that's very popular. We hear it when people teach prophecy. They talk about the Great Tribulation, what the conditions are going to be like on the earth. They make educated guesses, biblical prognostications based on what Scripture says. And they say, hey, during that Great Tribulation period at some point, there's going to be a group of Jewish people. Well, the 144,000, that's not speculation. That's just a literal reading of Revelation. 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. We read about them in Revelation chapter 12. And this group of Jewish people, well, they're sealed by the Lord. They're protected. That's not speculation. The Lord tells us that. Here's the speculative part. They are going to be some of the most active witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ that the world has ever seen. And you look like, okay, the 144,000, they're witnesses. And one of my favorite things to say to people is, really, where'd you get that? Well, I heard Pastor Schnickelfritz say that. You know, the great Bible teacher of, really, where'd he get it? From the guy he heard it from. From the guy he heard it from. Well, there is actually some basis, but it's based on speculation, and this is probably one of the main verses. If it's that time, those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament. Those who turn, here it comes, many to righteousness, like the stars forever and ever. If that's the correct interpretation, I say, okay. And I really can't go any further than that. But there's something interesting coming up in this very next verse. This verse is the verse that me, maybe more than anybody else who's ever lived or taught the Bible, I can't imagine that, I just know this, I do it a lot. I use Daniel chapter 12, verse 4, as a promise from the Lord to the people who can understand, as an expectation that as time goes on, as we get closer to the end, that we're going to have an increase in knowledge of spiritual things, more specifically in context, prophetic things. And I believe that's true. I'm more convinced than ever. But I think there's something else here that goes with what we talked about in verse 3. Let's look at verse 4. But you, Daniel, keep in mind, here's what's going to go on with the Jewish people. Daniel, who's a Jew in exile still, said, but you, it's not going to be you, Daniel, that's going to be a later time. Here's what's going to go on. But you, Daniel, shut up the words. In other words, the understanding isn't going to happen. It was just sealing or preserving. You know, and I understand there's some debate, but the plain simple reading is shut up the words, okay, and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. The implication is pretty clear. Okay, the book is going to be preserved and sealed. People ain't going to understand it until the time of the end. I'll get to that in just a moment, and we'll shed some New Testament light. I believe that that's a correct biblical interpretation of that. But here might be something new to ponder. The first part. Many shall run to and fro. I've heard that from the great Bible teacher Schnickelfritz and all of his parrots. It's like, you know what that means. It's talking about the time when technology allows for jet travel, space travel. Man goes from traveling through the world at the speed of sailor or horseback to now internal combustion and jet and whatever else. Well, if that's the interpretation, there is an abundance of real history that would say, yeah, that came to pass. But here's what's interesting. If the Lord intends, look at the second part of verse 3. Those who turn many to righteousness, like the stars forever and ever. If that many, those Israelites, are the same many that run to and fro, it's consistent biblical grounds for the active evangelization of the Jewish people at the time of the end. And based on that, knowledge of prophetic things will increase. Is it either or? Is it both? Is that right? I'm pointing it out. Test it out. I find it fascinating and somewhat consistent. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. We're going to see that again. We've already read it at the end of the book. But let's get a biblical foundation that's consistent here, the New Testament light that I mentioned. Why would that happen? Keep your ribbon marker, whatever it is that you keep here. But here's a biblical perspective. Go to the right with me to the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 3. The Israelites didn't have the required tools to understand like you and I understand. And that's explained clearly to us in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We're talking to Christians, and there's going to be a reference about Israelites or Jews. And I'm just going to jump right in at verse 13. 2 Corinthians 3:13. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. You know the Old Testament reference. Moses went into the presence of God, and when he came out from the Lord's presence, he still radiated that Shekinah glory, and we're told that it was kind of unsettling to the Israelites, so he put a veil because it was like one of those glow-in-the-dark super balls you had when you were a kid. You held it up to the light, and then you took it under the blankets, and it shone for a while, and eventually it didn't anymore. You'd have to recharge it. It wasn't exactly like that, but that's how I think about it. Moses shone for a while, put the veil until the shining went away. That's the historical truth, but it's also a picture of, well, the understanding of the Jewish people. Apparently what Moses had, they were not privy to. How do we know that? Because that's the example used in verse 14. Speaking of the garden variety Israelite, verse 14, their minds were blinded. And it didn't just stop there. For until this day, the same veil, the same barrier to understanding the things of God that apparently Moses had about the glory of God, the plan of God, the Israelites, the Jewish people, that same group plotting their strategy to preserve their nation unbeknownst to God's prophetic plan, the book of Daniel, they should know, listen guys, it's going to be this way until the time of the end. And those who are wise are going to repent and come to the Lord. It's going to be great. They're not looking at it that way. Why? Well, we're told. Even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, verse 16, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. There it is. When we turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, when we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, we have that by which we can understand, namely the Lord Himself. The Holy Spirit leads us into all truth. Before we go back to Daniel, let's go to the 22nd chapter of the book of Revelation, last chapter of the book. This book that's a counterpart, it's a companion, but also different from the book of Daniel. Well, John is given instructions. And, well, just like Daniel, the revelation is coming through the hands of a messenger, an angel. We're picking it up in Revelation chapter 22, verse 6. And John is faithfully recording what's revealed. Revelation 22, verse 6, we read, "Then he said to me, 'These words are faithful and true.' And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel, his messenger, to show his servants the things which must shortly take place." Kind of cool, because we're going to expound upon that whole angel messenger thing coming up again in Daniel. But unlike Daniel, well, from this time, how long ago was Revelation written? Rough round numbers? Yeah, if we round it to the nearest millennium, 2,000 years ago. Things which must shortly, in the Greek word is takio, suddenly, when it happens, man's going to, wow, it's going to happen. And from the time that this was written, were they meant to understand that this could be happening? Because in Daniel's time, he was said, hey, you shut it up, you preserve this, seal it up. No one's going to understand because it's for a later time. This is a great difference between what the church was meant to understand and what Israel was given to be preserved for a time when they would understand. Verse 7. Attributed to Jesus, "Behold, I'm coming quickly, takeo, suddenly, blessed." Oh, please notice that word. We're going to talk about it again in Daniel. You know what that means. Blessed, happy. Happy is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Certainly that's true of the whole Bible, but it's specific to the book of Revelation. "Now I, John, saw and heard these things, and when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things." This was the basis that we used when we were trying to discern biblically who was that in Daniel 10. Was that an angel who was so much like Jesus that the description is like that, or was it Jesus himself? And I submit that it would be easy for one who had a lifelong walk with the Lord and the things of the Lord to be confused in that distinction. John falls at the feet of the angel. "Then he said to me, 'See that you do not do that, for I am your fellow servant and of your brethren the prophets, and those who keep the words of this book worship God.' And he said to me, 'Do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand.'" It's right now, John. Total difference between the writing to Daniel. Back to Daniel 12:4. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. And many shall run to and fro. Is it the many of verse 3? Is it the many who live right now who are flying about the world on jet planes and driving at cars, which is pretty rapid compared to the transportation of that day? Is it both? Interesting. And knowledge shall increase. Both have come to pass. Verse 5, we're kind of starting a new section here, increasing our understanding. Then I, Daniel, looked, and there stood two others. There was one, this messenger, the same one from Daniel 10. Daniel 10, 11, and 12 are one continuing explanation of the vision. Now, two other angels appear. There was one. One thing we know for sure, he's a messenger from God. Is he the Lord Jesus himself? Or is he an angel that's so much like him that it would be just easy to see one of the holy angels like that? I don't know, but now there's two. And why is there two? I don't know that either. I could suggest many things. Hey, by two or three witnesses, everything is established. All I can tell you is, there's two now. But where we are directed is to very specific questions. Verse 6. And one said to the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river, how long shall the fulfillment of these wonders be? Times change, technology changes, human nature does not change, prophetic events, just like Matthew 24, the disciples had the need to know, just like, well, it's going to be Daniel's question, and one of these said this. How long shall the fulfillment of these wonders be? Then I heard the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand to heaven. Now this is pretty intense. It would seem like, okay, no big thing. But we see multiple references in Scripture when one holds up just one hand in an oath to the Lord in the Old Testament. That's significant. It's binding. It's all that's needed to establish the truth. But is it, again, that two or more witnesses can't be sure? What we can know, he's holding up both hands, right and left hand to heaven, and swore by him, the Lord, who lives forever, that it shall be for a time, times, and half a time. Now that period of time, not expressed there, but we find consistent as we looked in Daniel earlier, as we looked in Revelation. And I believe Revelation is that which is given to us to know what the Lord had in mind. That there is, very clearly stated in Daniel chapter 9, part of the grand finale, there is one last 7-year period, a week of sevens, 7-year period for the people of Israel when God will fulfill his purposes. And we're told that in the middle of the week, the one that we're identifying as the Antichrist will defile the temple. Why do we think that? Because it's consistent with all the other information given to us by the Lord in Matthew 24, by the Lord in the letters to the Thessalonians, in the description in Revelation, that during this 7-year period, specifically at the middle point, the Antichrist is going to enter into the temple, seek to draw worship to himself. That will be the midpoint. That will begin that part of the seventh week that Jesus referred to as the Great Tribulation. It seems as though it's all tribulation, and it just gets worse at the end. Are there disputes about that view? Yes, there is. There's not in my mind, but again, not all information is in at this point. But at that time, it starts the last half of the 7-year period, 3.5 years, time 1 times 2, half a time. If you substitute the word year for time, times, and half a time, and you find biblical support in Scripture for that in the original language, you come up with 3.5 years. It fits and doesn't contradict anything else, and it's consistent with what the Lord has been revealing to us. So, I believe that's the time that's in view. The last 7-year period, the tribulation period, specifically the beginning of the last and the second half, the 3.5 years, when's this going to be finished up? When's the fulfillment going to be? Well, time, times, and half a time. When those 3.5 years are done, the second half, it's going to be up. Well, kind of. We'll see in a moment. I heard the man again, verse 7, clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand to heaven, and swore by him who lives forever, that it shall be for time, times, and half a time. And when the power of the holy people has been completely shattered, all these things shall be finished. I went over this in detail earlier when we first drew attention. Again, this is the grand finale. We're dragging it back in here at the end. The holy people, the book is written to the Jewish people. The church does not exist. You can't make this apply to the church, whom the gates of hell shall not prevail against. These Israelites are going to be, again, dominated. And it's going to be especially ugly. Right now, they're being preserved by the Lord, and of course they're being preserved, but it's going to get worse for the Jewish people. When the power of the holy people in view, the Israelites, is completely shattered. We read about it in Zechariah. We read about the tribulations coming against Jerusalem and the multitudes of Jewish people and an even greater Holocaust experienced by the Israelites than what happened apparently under the hands of Adolf Hitler and his Gentile government. It's coming yet for the Israelites. So in answer to that question, it shall be for a time, times, and half a time, when the power of the holy people, the Israelites, has been completely shattered, all these things shall be finished. And then we see Daniel say, although I heard, I did not understand. That may be part of 2 Corinthians 3:5. Daniel understood what the Lord revealed for his purposes. We understand the same what the Lord reveals, but we understand it because the Lord lives within us, and it's the Lord's desire for us to understand that which we can understand at this time. So in verse 8, Daniel says, although I heard, I did not understand. Then I said, my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? I mean, what's the end? What's it going to be like? When's it going to be? Verse 9, he said, go your way, Daniel. For the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. It's repeated there. I think it's consistent with what we looked at in 2 Corinthians and Revelation. Why? Well, just like we looked at in Daniel 11, that many who know their God, those who know their God shall be strong. But we also saw that those were going to fall, and we were told why here in Daniel 11. I'll just read it to you. Daniel 11, verse 33, again, this is coming back. Those of the people who understand shall instruct many, yet for many days they shall fall by sword and flame, by captivity and plunder. Now when they fall, they shall be aided with a little help, and many shall join them by intrigue. It's talking about the Jewish persecution at the time of the Maccabean revolt and all the Jewish people who stood up for the Lord and that were actually killed by Antiochus IV Epiphanes and his forces as a picture of that which would come. But in this, we're told why the Lord would allow this to happen to the Jewish people. Earlier, ancient history to us, verse 35, we're told, some of those of understanding shall fall. Why? To refine them, purify them, and make them white until the time of the end. Because it's still for the appointed time. Daniel 11:35 was the proof verse I referred to. How do we know that hasn't happened? The Jews are still being persecuted. Why are the Jews being persecuted? Because God's people are refined. There's nothing like good old-fashioned persecution and fear of your life to help you identify what's really important. The example is often given, if your house was on fire, you're going to run for your life, you have time to grab one thing, what are you going to grab? The answer is the same for everybody, what seems most important to you, and it's not going to be your cat on the way out. Vicki sent me an email or a text just reminding us of what many have seen in the headlines about how there is this tremendous growth of the Christian church in China right now. And I responded back to the communication, interesting, at the same time that this headline is coming out, the other headline is coming out that the Chinese church is tearing down church buildings as a punishment to the Christian church. What we know from church history, and I remarked, it's funny to me that have they not learned that the church only expands or grows under persecution. Arguably, historically supported, that probably the greatest times of church growth when the church was its purest was the first couple hundred years of the church, when Satan was seeking to exterminate them before he joined them and led them in a false way. When the church is persecuted, well, It refines. It's clarified. Hey, this is important. This is not. It purifies them. It's going to happen with the Israelites. God's people are going to be distinctly identified from those who are not God's people. So in verse 10, when we read, many shall be purified, made white and refined, we should be able to understand that from a historical and biblical perspective. But alongside with that group, there's going to be, just like it was before, many join them by intrigue for false purposes. It's going to be the same. The wicked shall do wickedly. They're not going to see what's going on. Man, we're persecuting these Jewish people, and they're going to their death with the praise of God on their lips. They're not recanting. Oh my gosh, we need to stop this. What am I doing? That's not going to happen. The first part is, the second part isn't. The wicked will continue to do wickedly. And none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. Another biblical reason we know that this hasn't already happened. The wicked people are still not getting it, and nor will they. Verse 11, and from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away, and the abomination of desolation is set up, and I believe that's clearly the midpoint of the last 7 years, time and half at times, 3.5 years, 1,260 days, please remember that, because we're dealing with ultra-specific periods of time identified by the Lord in Daniel chapter 9. People have plotted it out to the very day, the coming prince, Sir Robert Anderson, from the time that Jesus rode into Jerusalem. All those days add up very specific. Half of 3.5 years is 1,260 days, so this is all going to wind up completely in 1,260... No, it isn't. Okay. Verse 11. From the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away and the abomination of desolation is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Consistent with the revelation of Daniel is 1,260 days is going to end the 70th week. But there's going to be an additional 30 days. One biblical prophetic month added on as God is completing His plan for Israel. I think He's coming back exactly on the 1,260 day with the hosts of heaven. But I don't think that that necessarily starts the millennium. Let me be clear from this point. I am taking an educated guess to the extent that the Lord has educated me. I am speculating biblically on what this might be. I cannot tell you what this is, and I don't know of anyone other than the Lord who can, and I don't believe He is telling us. I believe that this is sealed to us, even as the church, until the time of the Lord's choosing. But we do have some possibilities that I will share with the understanding. We're not saying what this is. Don't make me Pastor Schnickelfritz, this is what's happening. Because what I'm saying is, we don't know. A possibility is, what would be going on during those extra 30 days? Well, let's read the rest of it. Verse 12, blessed is he who comes to the 1,335 days. If you take 1,335 and subtract the 1,260, you're going to see there's an extra 75 days there in view. First, we had an extra month. And now there's an extra 2.5 months. And we're still not told what those are for. But we're told this. It's a specific period of time consistent with Daniel. I believe these are literal prophetic days that the Lord is going to use for His purpose. Consistent with Daniel, we're getting more information. Consistent with Daniel's revelation, we're not told what it all is. But at the time of the end, it's going to be clear. That, again, is how you know what prophecy is. What might it be? Well, I have two biblical suggestions, and that's as far as I will go with it. First one, I might see some biblical support in verse 12, that word blessed. What does the word blessed mean? Happy. You're thinking about the tribulation and stuff, it's like, okay, that's not a whole lot of blessing there other than maybe when it's over, but that's not the way it reads. Happy is he who waits and comes to the 1,335 days. There's going to be someone who's happy when that period of time is over. I think the Jewish people would be happy when the tribulation, such as never been, or will be after is over. That would be a time of happening. But after that period of time, what else do we know happens when the Lord comes back? Well, we won't be coming. Yeah, we will. I'm going to Matthew chapter 25. I will just point out, I know many of you are familiar with this. There is another judgment, not of people, but of nations. And in Matthew 25, we read of this in verse 31. Matthew 25, 31, we read, "When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory." So, Jesus has come back. I think that's the 1,260 days. I think that's the end of the tribulation, such as there never was or will be. And if it wasn't shortened, if the Lord didn't terminate it, there wouldn't be nobody around to do what comes next. Namely, judge. Verse 32. "All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats." The illustration that's given, now we know that the Lord can work instantaneously. But if this has anything to do with that interpretation in Daniel 12, the Lord is choosing to use a process of a time, just like it takes a shepherd to divide sheep from goats. All the nations of the earth are going to come back from gathered before the Lord. That could take some time. Maybe that's the 30 days. Maybe it takes another 2.5 months then for the Lord's purposes and His choosing. Keep in mind, He's dealing with people, flesh and blood people. When we read about this in Zechariah, we see that during the millennium, there are people on this earth described as, one, the nation of Israel, with their land given back to them. Jerusalem is the place where the Lord is now ruling from. And there's other nations, like Egypt. They're required to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And if they don't come up for Tabernacles, those nations, those non-Jewish nations, will have no reign. So on the earth at that time, undeniably in my mind, based on Zechariah and other places, will be Jews and Gentiles. Not everybody dies during the Great Tribulation. Most people do. But whoever survives this thing is then judged at the end. The Lord comes back with His angels and says, "Sheep on the right, that's the good pile, goats on the left." That represents the people that were acceptable, sheep. Compares them to the people who were not, the goats. And what we're told is how they responded to those that the Lord refers to as His brethren. If He's talking about the flesh, they're judged by how they responded to the Jewish people. Could be more than that. Time is going to tell, but the judgment is certain. Maybe that's the 30 days. Jesus also said that the angels would gather out everything that offends from His kingdom. Maybe He chooses to use a period of time, although that could happen pretty quickly with angels, I'm certain. Another thing we are told is in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 40 on, we're given this great prophecy about another temple that exists and all these geographical changes that happen, and the land specifically with geographical landmarks given is divided back up amongst the Jewish people, and they're going to be dwelling in the land. Maybe the Lord is choosing that to take some time. So I would say it seems as though, there's no way we can know this conclusively, that the Lord ends the tribulation at the 1260 days. And then there's something that's going to happen, because He identifies it. Something's going to happen for 30 days. And then we get another 2 months kicked in. No, excuse me, a little less than that. Month and a half kicked in for 2.5 months total. And that word blessed, well, that implies to me, suggests to me, that it has something to do with the people who made it through that judgment. I'd be happy if I was in the sheep pile versus the goat pile at the end of that. So that's my best biblical, prayerful guess. I've asked the Lord. He's not telling me. I've checked with others. Apparently He's not telling them either, because suggestions are all over the place. But even in that, we find it consistent with how the Lord has revealed things to us all the way through the book of Daniel. And now our conclusion. Daniel is told in verse 13, "But you, go your way till the end, for you shall rest and will rise to your inheritance at the end of days. The similarity to the Christian, well, there's an inheritance reserved in heaven, undefiled, waiting for us. The difference is, Daniel's told, no, you go, it's coming. The Christian, we're told, could be any moment. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord. And Father, I would ask again, as we asked at the beginning, for your understanding. Lord, for the things that you would have us know, would you continue to draw us and encourage us to seek? Lord, would you guide us into your truth? Would you preserve us from error? Keep us from the folly of speculation for speculation's sake. But Lord, you have given us this information. You have a purpose for us. For us, it encourages us. Lord, help us to see what you are doing with your people Israel, that we would see your character and your faithfulness to the end. Lord, help us to be grateful that we have a hope that at any moment, Lord, we could be with you. And Father, would you also, as you sovereignly choose, just to impress upon our hearts your desire, even as you had a plan for Daniel from the foundations, you have one for us. You have good works created beforehand that we should walk in them. Father, we appreciate the example of a Daniel, and we want to be like him in that, Lord, that we would be greatly beloved by you. We would be fulfilling the purpose that you have for us at this time. Lord, please continue to make that clear and confirm it. Help us to walk joyfully in the fullness of your will, your love. For your glory we ask. Father, empower us to sing your praises. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.